Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. We're just going to look at that one verse tonight. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Now, I've got this on the charts, and all of the quotes on the charts tonight are from the Old King James Version. And the reason I'm doing that is that this is where the problem comes from, that people want to know, is God the author of evil? And before we read together Isaiah 45, verse 7, I don't want you to think I'm criticizing the Old King James Version. This is not a criticism. Actually, it is very accurate. The word is evil. That is the meaning of the word that's found and is translated evil in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it says, and this is the Old King James Version, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And that's a perfectly correct translation. I even, on my computer, looked it up in the original, and that's the word that is the primary Hebrew word that means evil. Now, the reason it's not such a problem in modern translations is because they have given us more or less a commentary on it, but they've given us the meaning in context, which is fine. That's a proper thing to do. I think the New King James that I normally use has the word calamity there. Susan, do you remember what the New American Standard has? The word calamity as well in the New American Standard. And that I do believe that is the usage of the word in that context. But the word, the literal meaning of that word that is found there in Isaiah 45:7 is correctly rendered by the Old King James Version. I create evil. Now, there are some leading religions that believe that God is the author of everything, that he, when I say he's the author of everything, that everything that happens, God causes it to happen. Now, that's predestination. That's part of the theory of Calvinism. And predestination, now there is a biblical doctrine of predestination. There's some things that God predestined or predetermined. He predetermined that salvation is in Christ and that those who would be saved would be in Christ Jesus. And God determined that before the world began. And that's clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 1. But that still leaves us the freedom of will to choose whether or not we will be in Christ. And if we choose not to be in Christ, we'll be lost. If we choose to come to Christ by obedient faith, then we will be saved. So that leaves, but the Calvinistic theory is that everything that happens, God causes it to happen. Of course, what that does is eliminate human free will. It just reduces us to puppets that are just pulled on a string by the Lord. And so why should we be held responsible for what we do? And I don't believe Calvinists have an answer to that. And I have debated them on that point. When I say debate, I mean formal debate I've had with Calvinists on that point. And I don't believe they have an answer for that. But nonetheless, this is a passage that a Calvinist would use. In fact, it just so happened only has this question come up twice in class now, and I want to try to take care of the question once and for all. That's my hopes for this evening, is to take care of the question once and for all, as far as we are concerned. But I have a friend, I mentioned him to you before, who's from Brooklyn. He's ethnically a Jew. He lives over in Henderson now, or actually kind of between Henderson and Jeep. But He considers himself a Christian, although he's not been baptized into Christ, so I would not consider him a Christian. But he's a friend, and we study together. And he is arguing stoutly with me. He's done this face-to-face and done it via email, that everything that takes place, God causes it to happen. And he argues that if God doesn't cause it to happen, then God doesn't rule. I don't believe he understands the nature of the rule of God. And he specifically used Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 in an email to me this week in contending that, see, God is even responsible for all the evil in the world. You remember Bruce Reeves, who held our meeting on the Holy Spirit back in the spring. He's debated Calvinists. I've moderated for Bruce in three debates. And he's debated Calvinists a couple of times, and the Calvinists contend. One was a Calvinistic Baptist that he debated, and he's from California, a well-known debater. And he contended that God is the one who causes all evil. Everything evil that happens in the world, God's behind it. God caused it. Because God is the all, and that's their argument, that if God doesn't do that, then he's not ruling. Well, I believe they misunderstand the nature of God's rule. But I want to just center on this question this evening. Is God the author of evil? Is that what Isaiah is saying? And Isaiah, and this is their primary proof text, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Is that what God, the Lord is saying through Isaiah? Well, my answer is, it depends on what you mean by evil. There's some kind of evil, there's no doubt, and that Isaiah affirms that God creates. Okay, but what kind of evil is he talking about? There's primarily two different kinds of evil. And in other words, the word evil can be actually used in a number of shades of meaning, but two primary meanings of the word evil. One is, there's different kinds of evil, and the context determines what kind of evil is meant. That, by the way, is so very important. Let me give you an example of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses make the argument, man does not have a soul, man is a soul. Have you ever talked with the Jehovah's Witness about that? They say that when you die, and this is a quote, I didn't make this up. When you die, you're like the little dog Rover, you're dead all over. And that means that there's no spiritual part of you that goes on to paradise or to Gehenna, to the Hadean world. But when you die, that's just it. You're just like an animal. There's nothing left. And that actually what they do believe in the resurrection of the righteous. Well, they claim they do. Actually, it's a recreation is what they actually believe in. They call it a resurrection, but a recreation. And they go to those passages. There are passages where the word soul is used to mean a person. 70 souls went with Abraham Jacob into Egypt. Well, see, souls there is used to mean persons. And they totally ignore the passages where soul cannot mean just a person, but mean something that is a part of a person, such as Matthew 10:28. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, obviously, soul there means something other than just a person. It's a part of the person that lives on when the body dies, because humans can kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And so Jehovah's Witnesses just ignore passages like that. Well, that's what is happening with people who say, well, the Bible says God created evil, so God's, and what they're talking about, there's moral evil, and that's not what is being talked about, I believe, in this passage. They're simply taking the word evil to mean the same thing in every context, but that's just not true. It depends on the context. This is not anything that should be considered hard or difficult. Every language is that way. Words are used in different senses depending on the context. And you have to go to the context to find how it's being used. If a couple of kids are sitting at the breakfast table and one of them says to the other, "That's my honey," now what do you think they're talking about? Now, on the other hand, if there's a couple of teenage boys standing there and a girl walks by and one of the boys says, "That's my honey," what do you think he's talking about? The same thing as two kids sitting at the breakfast table? Same word? Is it used the same way? Context is all important, isn't it? Context is extremely important in determining what a word means. In fact, that's how the word scholars determine the usage of words, is to go and look at the context and see how it's used in that context. All right, so let's look at this. First of all, the word evil is used predominantly in the Bible of moral evil, wickedness, things that are morally wrong. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and this is one place where the Old King James makes it harder to see the point, because that word wickedness in the Old King James in Genesis 6 verse 5 is the same word in the original Hebrew as the word evil in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7. And I think that's how I believe it's translated evil by the New King James and by the New American Standard as well. But in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, Moses says, and God saw that the wickedness of man, now that's the evil of man, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continue, there's that word evil. So that's moral evil, isn't it? And so the word is definitely used of moral evil, and that context shows that's how it's being used. And by the way, there are places in the book of Isaiah where that word evil is used of moral evil. It's used that way in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." We've had some of that going on in Baxter County just recently. Remember, there was a woman who wrote an article that was printed in the Baxter Bulletin contending that we ought to have gay marriage. Well, woe to them that call evil good. She was calling evil good. And so we spent 4 weeks in correcting her on that. I'm going to turn off my telephone. I forgot to do that. So just bear with me while I turn this thing off. And so that's talking about moral evil there. There's another example, and there are many of these. I just wanted to get a couple of them before you. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, the Lord says, "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity." See, now, there is, well, you have to understand something about Hebrew poetry. The book of Isaiah is poetry. And by the way, if this were set up properly, you'd be having it in lines just like poems, because that's the way. And I believe the New American Standard, maybe the New King James also, does that way in the book of Isaiah. Sets it up in lines as poetry, and it is poetry. And the way the Hebrews, the Jews, did their poetry is called parallelism. They would say something, then they'd repeat the same idea in different words, and there are different kinds of parallelism. And that's the basic mechanism by which the Jews wrote poetry. And notice, so that, now that in mind, this is parallel. "I will punish the world for their evil," next line is parallel, "and the wicked for their iniquity." Well, see, iniquity and evil are used of the same thing. That's moral evil, okay? Things that are morally wrong. "And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness." See, arrogancy, haughtiness, that's the same thing, isn't it? Just different words, but used to mean the same thing. "Lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So that's parallelism. Well, so their iniquity and evil are the same thing there. That's moral evil. So it's very true that the book of Isaiah, as well as the Old Testament, uses the word evil sometimes to mean, in fact, the majority of the cases, the preponderance of the cases, to mean moral evil. But I want you to think about something. If the Lord is the author of moral evil, now go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where the Lord was very angry because of the evil, the wickedness. Their hearts were on evil continually, the wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Well, why did the evil of men make him sorry he had made man if he made men that way? If God's the one that did that, God's the author of that evil, why was he sorry he'd made people? Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. "And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The friend that I'm discussing these things with says, if you could just find one case in the Bible where God changed his mind about something, then that would prove that God's not the author of anything. And so Sandy and I both immediately thought of this, and another case as well in Jeremiah chapter 19. He said, "Well, give me another one." I gave you said just one. We gave you two. How many do you need? There's a number of instances in the Bible where God changed his mind. In fact, that's a principle of God dealing with man. He deals with man depending on how we behave, how we act. So God will change the way he does depending on how we act. He's not the author, therefore, of what we do from the standpoint of we having free will to do as we will to do. So the Lord was, he repented of the Lord, he made man of the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, why? He's the one that caused him to do all that according to those that believe that God is the author of moral evil. And if the Lord is the author of moral evil, why did he destroy mankind for their evil? Now, is that fair? Call somebody to do something, then destroy them for doing it? How much sense does that make? How much justice is there? And see, that's what God did according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls, therefore it repenteth me that I've made them. God changed his mind. He was sorry that he made man. And so he destroyed mankind from off the face of earth except for Noah and his family. And so those are questions. I don't believe that those people who believe that God is responsible for all moral evil in the world, I don't believe they can answer those questions concerning Genesis chapter 6. But the word evil is also used of disasters, calamities, as it's translated in the New American Standard, and I think the New King James. I've used the word disasters. An obvious example of this is Isaiah 47 verse 11. This is still from the old King James translation. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon them suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Now that desolation is what all of us talk about. That mischief, that evil, that's the desolation that's going to come upon them because of their wickedness. And so there the word evil is obviously in this context used to mean disaster, calamity, something that is, by the way, the result of a judgment from God. So what kind of evil? Now go back to our text, Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7. What kind of evil is the opposite of peace? You see, they're used in contrast there. Notice, I create the light and create darkness. Now, are light and darkness the same or are they opposites? They're opposites. See, the parallelism there is the parallelism of opposites. Okay? Light, darkness. They're the opposites of one another. And he says, I make peace and create evil. What kind of evil is the opposite of peace? It'd be war, actually, wouldn't it? And war is a disaster, a calamity that comes upon people. How many people do you know that just delight in being at war?
Well, I know a few, but not
that's
served
right.
With.
Right. And by the way, Vic, you were a soldier for many years. The people that like war the least are soldiers, aren't they?
Well, I had some commanders who just...
okay, of course, they can stay back to the back lines and sit out the guys to take the bullets, right.
Nowadays, they get plenty of it, so I'm sure they don't have the same feeling.
Right. But most people consider war a disaster, a calamity when we have to go to war, and want to be the last resort. Try everything first before going to war. Okay, I think most normal thinking people are that way. You know, there are people like Patton who just live for war. And that's all. But most people are not that way. They and so peace and war are calamity. Okay, so it's obvious there. He's not talking about moral evil. He's talking about disaster, calamity, which will, by the way, will be the result of warfare coming upon them when they were not as strong as their enemies, not able to meet them. That's exactly what he has in mind. Now, but are the disasters that God brings about? Are they morally evil? No. We're studying the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. We haven't got to Revelation 16 yet, although we're getting close there now. Look at Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7. Now, this is what the angel of the waters, he's one of those angels that are pouring out the bowls of judgment in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 is the seven bowls of judgment. And notice what he says concerning the Lord's judgments. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous. Now, is righteousness or righteousness and moral evil the same thing? Those are opposites of each other. Righteousness is doing what's right. Moral evil is doing what's wrong, iniquity. They're exact opposites of each other. Okay? Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and washed and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. In other words, brought that judgment upon the Babylon, in other words, pagan Rome, of Revelation 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They've shed blood, you gave them blood to drink. Is that justice? That's obviously right. We can see, well, that's the right thing to do. You give them back what they have done. And I heard another out of the altar say, and by the way, going back to Revelation, our study in the book of Revelation, see, the prayers of the saints went up to the altar, and so here's the prayer, and those saints that have been slain back earlier, I believe it's chapter 6, were under the altar. And so here's the prayers of the saints who have been slain for their faith This is from the altar. This is the prayers of the saints being answered. So when God brings this judgment on Babylon, on pagan Rome, He's answering the prayers of the saints because they're praying for vengeance for their blood that was shed. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." So God's judgments, are they morally evil? When He brings disaster, is that moral evil? No. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. That is completely true and righteous. That is evil from the standpoint of being a disaster, a calamity, but it is not moral evil. Is that making sense to everybody so far? Okay, well, let me go ahead and present some more things and we can stop and talk about this. God specifically denies that He is the author of moral evil. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, I want to just briefly look at this. I'm not going to go into all the meanings of the passage, wonderful passage concerning how sin comes about. "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now the word "tempt" here, well, we're going to see how it's used in context. "I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." The word "tempt" literally means to try. There's different ways that we can be tried. In this context, it's tried with evil. There, and it's talking about moral evil because it's sin, a violation of the law of God. Okay? So, "Let no man say when he is tried, I am tempted of God, God's trying me. For God cannot be tried with evil." In other words, God, is there anything in God that desires to do evil? Nothing whatsoever. Evil does not appeal to God in any way. There's nothing within Him to which evil can appeal. And so neither tempteth He any man. Now what He's talking about, there are certain ways in God which God does try us. He tries us with commands. He tries us in ways that are right. But He does not try us with evil. He does not solicit or entice us to do evil. And that's how that word "tempt" is being used there. To solicit or to entice to do evil. God doesn't do that. He can't be enticed to do evil. He does not entice us to do evil. "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Lust, now the word "lust" is not necessarily a bad word. It's usually used in a bad sense, but not always. Lust is just strong desire of any kind. Okay, we have desire from within. There's enticement from without. When there's desire from within and enticement from without, then temptation takes place. And I'll say more about this later tonight. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin which is finished bringeth forth death." Now, all sin, now sin is moral evil, okay? All sin comes as the result of temptation. Does God tempt us? So is God the author of sin? No, He specifically denies that He is the author of sin, of moral evil. Satan is the author of that, not God. God doesn't want us to do moral evil. He doesn't try us to do. Now, to charge God with being the author of moral evil is to assert He is morally evil Himself. In fact, it would charge Him with being the most evil being in the universe. Now, you think about that. Do you believe that the God who is true and righteous, the God who created all things, that He is the most evil being in the universe? No, the most evil being in the universe is Satan. He's the one that is the author of all evil, of all moral evil. Now, I want you to see why this is true. I think there's no way of getting around this argument. Now, David, and you're familiar with the story from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In fact, we used it recently in a sermon on Sunday afternoon. David did not personally kill Uriah. David caused Uriah to be killed. You remember the story, don't you, from 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David lusted after Bathsheba, committed the wife of Uriah, committed adultery with her, and then she sent word to him that she was with child. So David trying to cover up his sin. And so Uriah was a good soldier of David, a loyal soldier. And he was fighting against the Ammonites with Joab. And David sent down to the battle and told Joab to send back Uriah the Hittite to bring him news of the war. He specified Uriah. You remember the story. And I'll try to shorten it. But at any rate, he tried to get Uriah to go and to be with his wife so he would think that the child was his. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He was too loyal a soldier. He died for his own loyalty. And so finally, when he would, two different times, David tried to get him to go down and spend the night with his wife. He would not do it. So David sent a message with Uriah to Joab that Uriah was to be put in the foremost part of the battle, and then they were to where the really brave and good soldiers of the Ammonites were, and then they were to withdraw and leave him to die. And Joab followed the command of his commander-in-chief, King David, and Uriah was killed, and Joab sent back word that of his being dead. Now, so did David personally kill Uriah the Hittite? But was David responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite? Yes, he was. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, when the prophet Nathan came to David, you remember the story again there, and he told David about a poor man that had one little ewe lamb, and there's this rich man that had a lot of sheep, and he had a guest come, and rather than take one of his own sheep, he sent and took the one little ewe lamb, which was a pet. It was like a daughter. To the poor man. He let it lay in his lap and took care of it just like a daughter. So it was his pet. He loved that pet. But he went and took that one little ewe lamb and had it killed and prepared for his guest. And so Nathan wanted to know what should be done with that man. Well, David, of course, had been a shepherd. He knew what it was to love a lamb. And he would just insist by why the man ought to have to pay fourfold, and he ought to forfeit his life. By the way, the law didn't demand that he forfeit his life. It did demand that he have to repay fourfold for having stolen the sheep. But that, what did Nathan say? You're the man. You're the man. Now, did David take a sword and pierce Uriah? Why was David responsible? He's the one that set it all up. He's the one that concocted the plan, wasn't he? He's the one who arranged. He was responsible for the murder of Uriah the Hittite, though he did not personally wield the sword or whatever weapon was used to kill Uriah the Hittite. So, notice what 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in the sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so David didn't actually personally wield that sword, but he was responsible because he was the one who was the author of that plan for the murder, for the killing of Uriah the Hittite. All right. So to charge God with being the author of moral evil is to charge Him with being guilty of every sin that has ever been committed. Now, is there any way of getting around that? I believe that's absolutely the case. Those people that say God is the author of moral evil are saying that God is responsible for every sin that has ever been committed. Now, that's an awful thing to say about the true and righteous God, isn't it? Okay. It's blasphemy of the infinitely holy God who cannot even be tempted by evil. Now, I believe it's utter blasphemy to charge God with moral evil, with being responsible for moral evil. It's to say He's responsible for all the sin that ever was committed in the world. And by the way, how can He righteously judge sinners when He's a sinner Himself? You remember, to continue this parallel with David, you remember that David had a son who raped his own half-sister. Remember that? And what did David do about that?
Nothing.
Why? David himself should have been dead. The law demanded death for adultery. How could David punish his son when David himself deserved to die for having been guilty of taking another man's wife and then murdering the wife? See, he left himself without the ability to enforce God's law in his own house. Then you remember his other son, Absalom, murdered the son. Now, the sister was Absalom's full sister. Murdered the other son. And then what did David do about that? Nothing. And then when Absalom was finally killed in the rebellion, who did David mourn for? He mourned for Absalom, the rebel son, who had caused many of his own faithful people to die. David rendered himself unable to enforce God's law in his own family because of his own sins. By the way, there's how sins can cause us to have consequences in our life for the rest of our lives, even though God forgives us of those sins. And even though we can go to heaven, we may have consequences in our life for the rest of our life, as David did and people do today, for sins that God forgives. And we can go to heaven, but there's consequences in this world from sin, and that's what David had. But if David could not judge in his own family because of his own sins, and his sins were simply causing the death of Uriah the Hittite, then how can God judge us? How can God punish sinners if He's the author of all sin? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Okay, and it's not true. It's just it's a blasphemy against God. All right, God is infinitely holy. We've already studied this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the infinite holiness of God. God has no unholiness there. He can not only has He no sin, He cannot even be tempted to sin. Sin is not an enticement. No form of sin is an enticement to God. He's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And of Him we read in James chapter 1, which already had, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." So I believe that God cannot be charged with being guilty of being the author of moral evil. I want to take care of one other thing. I don't have it on a chart, so I'll just bring this out, that I think ties in here. People, now it's true, people can misunderstand Isaiah 45 verse 7. I understand that. But also there are those that are of the Calvinistic persuasion. And their problem is that they don't have a clue about the nature of the rule of God. And they charge things about God's rule they would not charge in any other realm. The charge, my friend made this charge. By the way, I'm taping this and I'm going to send him a copy of it. Okay, but he charged that if God is not the author of everything that takes place, then God's not sovereign. Well, what does the word sovereign mean? It means to rule, doesn't it? It's God's not ruling. Let me give you, I believe this is the greatest statement of the sovereignty of God. Well, maybe I'm overstating. It is as great a statement of the sovereignty of God as any statement in the Bible. That is the fact that God rules. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. You may not be able to quote it, but you're familiar with it. Do not, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now that's the sovereignty of God. Do you think you can make a mockery of the law of God? You cannot. It's not possible. God will allow you. He gave you free will. Now if God wanted to treat us as robots, He could. If He wanted to treat us like computers, you know, garbage in, garbage out. If He wanted to treat us like computers, He could do that. But He didn't make us that way. He chose to make us with freedom of will. Let me give a couple of passages on this. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This is Joshua's farewell statement to Israel when he was an old man and they'd conquered the land. "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of the Amalekites in whose land you dwell, or the gods your father served on the other side of the flood. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now what did Israel have the choice of doing? Serving whoever they wanted to serve. If they wanted to serve the gods of the Amalekites, go ahead. If you want to serve the god that your fathers worshipped back on the other side of the Euphrates River, go ahead. But we're going to serve the Lord. Okay, that's free will. You've got a choice. But do you have to reap the consequences of your choice? That's the sovereignty of God. You can make your own mind up how you're going to live your life. but choices have consequences. Okay? See, that's God's sovereignty. And when you make the wrong choice, you're going to reap the consequences. If you get forgiveness of it, there still may be consequences in this life of making those wrong choices. Okay? Now, that's an Old Testament statement of it. Go over to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 17. And I'd like to get that from the Old King James. And I know that Gene has the Old King James translation. So, Gene, would you read for us Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, please, ma'am?
And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Whosoever what?
Will.
Whosoever will. Let him take the water of life freely. That's precisely correct translation. It's a matter of your free will. You determine whether or not you will partake of the water of life. Old Testament, New Testament. Man has free will. Woman too. Everyone can choose what you will do with your own life, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There's the rule of God. God's law. Now, sometimes you can make a mockery of man's law. Can you drive 100 miles an hour on the interstate sometimes get away with it?
In this life.
Yeah. You used to when those radar detectors first came out. I was just baffled one time. We were going our way to Illinois. I was driving the speed and hear a car go shoo by me. And in a little while, we caught up with him. I'd have to pass him. And they go, shoo, there they go again. And after a while, we'd catch up and pass them again. It was irritating. Like, what are these folks doing? They had radar detectors. They'd just take off driving 100 miles an hour or more. And then that radar detector would beep, and then slow down. And I'd catch up with them. By the way, they were burning up a lot of gas. And I was making just as good a time as they were. But just irritating life. Well, sometimes in this life you get away with that. But can you flaunt God's law? Now, God is sovereign. He rules. You can choose the way you're going to live, but you're going to reap the consequences. That's the rule. That's the sovereignty of God. And God is not responsible for the evil that people do. Okay, I'm going to quit there. And really, unless you have questions, that's going to end the class because we're out of time. Anybody? Now, I didn't cover it that well. I hope I didn't. I